Colossians 3:22. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let's pray once again. Let's bow our heads just one more time and ask for the Lord's presence as we gather around his word. Father, we prayed moments ago that you would be present as we meet around your word. But such is our understanding, such is my understanding of our need of you. Such is my understanding of my dependency upon you, my dependency upon the working of your Spirit, as I with fear and trembling open the word this morning. Such is that understanding, such is that dependency, that I must again pause and ask for the working of your Spirit this morning. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever added up the number of hours that you have spent or will spend in the course of your working lifetime in the workplace? Let's just do a quick calculation now. And we'll use rough numbers here. But let's assume that, say, you work from about age 25 to about age 65, about 40 years. Let's assume, just for round numbers, that you work about 50 weeks a year. Let's assume you work 40 hours in each week. Well, do the math quickly there, and you come up with 80,000 hours. 80,000 hours spent in the workplace. Perhaps a better way, though, to consider it this morning is not in a total number of hours, because that's almost so mind-boggling, it's hard to really attach any significance to that. So let me put it this way, and this is a very simple calculation, that during that working lifetime, during that portion significant number of years that you spent in at the workplace, that during that time, approximately half of your waking hours are spent in the workplace. Approximately half of your hours during that working lifetime, your waking hours are spent at work. Colossians chapter 3. Back first of all in verse 17, a few verses back, I've referred back to Colossians 3:17 a number of times after we've taken a look at it. And I do so again this morning. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's what we looked at about 3 weeks ago. Then following that, we looked at verses 18 and 19, where Paul takes that thought of doing all that we do in word or deed, and he focuses specifically on the relationship of husband and wife. But as he does so, I don't think this is a new topic. I think he's just unpacking for us further what it means to do all that we do in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the first sphere, the first realm that he moves to with that in mind is the husband-wife relationship. Then the following week, in the next verses, we looked at verses 20 and 21, where Paul considers once again doing all that we do in the name of the Lord Jesus, this time in another important relationship within the family of children with parents or children with their father or children with parents. And we suggested on those two occasions that it seems to me that Paul immediately, having said, do all that you do in the name of the Lord Jesus, immediately goes to those two spheres, because it is within those two spheres that that can be particularly difficult. It is particularly a point of testing, perhaps, within our marriages, within our families, within those spheres with people who know us well. Within those, and I've used this word deliberately a couple of times, within those messy, at times, spheres of family, those where the rubber meets the road spheres of family and marriage. And Paul deliberately and specifically, first of all, goes to those relationships because they are such a testing point for doing all things in the name of the Lord. And we've suggested that the last couple of weeks, that that is why Paul immediately turns there. Well, the next relationship he turns to is the relationship of the workplace. In verses 22 of chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 1, he turns to the boss-worker relationship. And again, he is saying by this, I think, remember chapter 3, verse 17, that even in this sphere, even in this realm, do all as believers in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, my point by way of introduction is to again point out that I think there's a reason why Paul specifically goes to this relationship third. I've talked about the other relationships, husband and wife, that he turns to, father and child that he turns to. Why does he turn to this bondservant master or boss worker relationship here, thirdly, this morning that we're going to look at? Well, I don't know for sure why Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, turns here. But one reason why it is so important that we consider this is because of what I spoke of what I spoke of a moment ago. That we spend half of our adult lives, basically, our working lives, certainly, at the workplace. And so it is so important that we understand how we are to do that sort of relationship in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, one more thing before we launch into it, of course, and you've probably picked up on this already, but you will have noted that actually and specifically, I've been talking about boss-worker relationships, and of course, this passage deals with bondservants and masters in that first century Roman context. But I don't think it's a stretch at all. And I hope you'll allow me to do this. Actually, you don't have any choice in the matter. But I don't think it's a stretch at all to take that of which Paul is speaking of, that first century master-bondservant relationship, and apply it to the workplace in the 21st century. I feel very comfortable doing that. I don't think that's a stretch at all for us to apply it and speak of this text in that way, applying to us. The boss, the manager, the employer, and the relationship with the worker and the employee. So let's see how Paul unpacks it. Let's see how Paul speaks to that relationship in the workplace this morning as he shows us how even there we can do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. First of all, Paul addresses the servant, the bondservant, in chapter 3, verses 22 through the end of the chapter, verse 25. In fact, he spends most of this text on the bondservant, or for us, the worker side of the relationship. And only one verse, interestingly, on the master, employer, boss, manager side of the relationship. Now, some have suggested, I'm not going to take a lot of time, some have suggested in answer to the question, why does he do that? Some have suggested that, and I think it's a pretty good answer, that there are so many more of the bondservant types in the churches than there were of the master types. And I think that's probably the case, and perhaps the reason why, Paul spends most of the time, and as a result, we will spend most of the time on the bondservant or the worker side of the equation this morning, of the relationship this morning. So Paul addresses the bondservant first. What does he say to that bondservant? He says, one simple instruction, obey. Obey. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Or as the ESV puts it, I believe, your earthly masters. Masters according to the flesh is a reference to your earthly masters. So he first of all says the simple instruction, obey. Obey your masters. And therefore today, employees, workers, obey your bosses. It's that simple. It's that simple. And so you might respond accordingly and say back to me, well, that is pretty simple. That's pretty straightforward. That's reasonably easy, you might even say. Because, and I say reasonably easy because most of us would do that in our work situations, or else we wouldn't still be in those work situations if we weren't, to some degree at least, obeying our bosses. And so at first glance, it might seem very simplistic when Paul says, obey your bosses, obey your employer, obey your master. Well, it might seem pretty straightforward. It might seem easy, but I think really I would respond by saying, oh, that it were that simple, and oh, that it were that easy, because Paul unpacks it a bit further, and he's going to dig down and get a little bit messy with us here this morning. It's not that straightforward. It's not that straightforward. Consider how Paul unpacks that obedience for us this morning as he continues on. He says to do so not with eye service, to obey your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. So the first thing he says is, in terms of unpacking this obedience, is to do so not with eye service. What is eye service? What is he saying there? Well, I don't think I have to spend a lot of time on this because I think we know what eye service is. I think we know what that means. It really means the minimum possible. Obey not with just the minimum possible. It's called eye service, of course, because what it really means is don't just obey in eye service when the boss is watching. Your obedience must go beyond that. Don't just obey when he's watching and the minute his back is turned, you're resting on that broom instead of sweeping with that broom. We all understand how this can be the case. Perhaps because we've all been, or some of us perhaps have been guilty of that at times in the workplace. It is certainly a temptation. And so Paul, first of all, says, don't just obey in eye service. He attaches to that also a negative instruction. Also, don't obey simply as men pleasers. Men pleasers. Again, the same sort of thing. I don't think I need to unpack this too much. I think we all readily understand this. Again, I think it has the element, at least, an element of doing the minimum only. Doing just enough as a men pleaser, just enough to keep the boss satisfied. Sort of a bare minimum. Or even if you go beyond that, I think Paul addresses it further. Even if you go beyond that, even if you are earnestly and sincerely desiring to do your best for the boss, here we go, folks. This is really important because this is leading us now to the key point this morning for both bondservants and masters. Paul is, I think, saying, even if you're doing your absolute best in order to please that earthly master, that's still not enough. Because here we go. Ultimately, Paul says, you're not serving that earthly master. You're serving Christ. You're serving Christ. So even if he's speaking of a men pleaser in terms of a person who's doing their absolute best, Paul is reminding us, and this is the key point this morning, that as believers, when we are in the workplace, we serve Christ. When we are pushing a broom, we serve Christ. When we are pushing numbers across the page of an accountant's ledger, we serve Christ. When we are selling something in the store, in the shop, we serve Christ. Whatever we are doing, we are serving Christ. We are not just serving Christ in the workplace when we're having that side conversation with an unbeliever and telling them about our faith, as great as that is. We are not just serving Christ when we are witnessing to Him and talking about our faith and talking about the gospel even in the workplace with our co-workers. We're not just serving Christ and not just called to serve Christ in those conversations. Look for those opportunities. That is great if we can have those conversations. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. In all that we do in the workplace, we are serving Christ. In fact, let me just provoke you a little bit here with what I just said. I said it goes beyond even those side conversations that we might have where we're witnessing to our fellow workers. Let me add to that, actually, because I said those conversations are great if you can have them, but let me put a little asterisk beside that. Those conversations are not great, actually. And you're actually disobeying what Paul is saying here if you're having those conversations on the boss's time and on his dime. Have those conversations as you are able. But make sure, first of all, you're doing your job as to the Lord. And that's what Paul's instructions are here. Because once again, do all that you do in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord. We've been talking about not being men pleasers. We've been talking, as Paul talks about here, about not doing things simply with eye service, but rather serving the Lord as we perform our jobs, as we go about things in the workplace. And as we work, we are serving the Lord. And that's exactly the direction that Paul takes from now on in this text. I said that's the key point, this morning, as we take a look at this. And so you're going to see the passage continues in that way. And Paul will develop this a little bit further now. For Paul says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but then he goes on, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Fearing God. He says two things here. He says two things on the negative side, and he says the opposite, two things on the positive side. He says, don't do it with eye service, rather, do it with sincerity. He says, don't do it as men pleasers on the one side. He says, do it fearing God. Do you see how those two pairings are matched up against each other? Don't do it this way, do it this way. So let's talk now briefly about the way we're supposed to do it. We're not supposed to do it with eye service. We're not supposed to do it as men pleasers. We're supposed to be doing it with sincerity of heart, fearing God. What does sincerity of heart mean? It means there is to be no duplicity, no hypocrisy, no difference between the worker on the outside, the worker when the boss is looking, and the worker on the inside, and the worker when the boss is not looking. That's what it means to be doing it with sincerity. There's no difference between the outside and the inside. There's no difference between when the boss is working, looking, and when he's not looking. We are doing it with sincerity. Secondly, and positively, we are to do it fearing God, revering God, understanding that you are in His presence, as it were. You're doing it before Him. He is watching, and you're seeking to please Him, not just the boss. For once again, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 17 has had a way and continues to have a way of popping up here as we continue through these verses. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord. Paul carries it a little bit further now, still talking to the bondservant, still unpacking how we are to obey and how we are to carry out this work relationship in a way that does all things in the name of the Lord. Paul carries it further by saying that we are to serve in the workplace heartily. We are to obey heartily. We are to do our absolute best in every situation, and we are to do it with joy. We are to push that broom with joy. We are to do whatever we do with joy, knowing and because by pushing that broom, we are serving the Lord. Let me speak of my own situation here. As the pastor of Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church, I serve the board of this church. I serve and have as my boss, as it were, this church. You are my boss. You are my master. You are my earthly master. You are the ones that I serve. And as a result of that, it is natural for me to want to please you. However, it is not you that I ultimately need to be desirous of pleasing, but the Lord. In fact, as a pastor, there's a huge danger in seeking to please men. Because there are going to be times when I have to say things and do things where I have to choose. Am I going to please the Lord or am I going to please you? Pray for me. Pray for me that I would not seek to be a men pleaser, but that I would seek to please the Lord as I do my work, as it were. Ultimately, as pastor, even though there's this natural desire, and in a sense, there's nothing wrong with that, to please you, but ultimately, my desire must be to please the Lord. Have I served Him in everything that I do? And that as I serve the church, as I serve the community, am I doing so heartily, not with eye service, not as a men pleaser, but recognizing that I am serving the Lord in all of these things? I actually hesitated greatly to use myself as an illustration there for this reason. Actually, perhaps for a few reasons, but for this reason in particular. Because I think it can be very easy for us to say, well, yeah, a pastor or somebody else in some sort of Christian service in that way, they're serving the Lord. But me, while I'm pushing that broom again, sorry, I keep using that as an illustration, while I'm working in the mine, as some of you do, when I'm working as a salesperson, as some of you do, when I'm working in a store, as some of you do, when I'm managing a store, as some of you do, that in all of these things, these opportunities, these spheres also, just as much as me as a pastor, you are serving the Lord in those situations. That's what this text is telling us. And each one of us needs to serve heartily, joyfully, serving the Lord. For by your work, you are loving your neighbor. And as a result of that, you are loving your God in your work, if you do it unto the Lord. That takes us to the next point as well. For Paul goes on here, and whatever you do, do it heartily. We just talked about that. As to the Lord and not to men. And here we go. Knowing that from the Lord, you do it as to the Lord, because knowing, verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. He repeats it again. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. And there is no partiality. The next point that Paul makes is, we do our work knowing of the certainty of judgment, knowing of the certainty of reward, knowing of the certainty, even as believers, of the loss of that reward. Objection, you say. And you say immediately to me, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, for there is therefore no condemnation, no judgment No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Absolutely correct, and amen to that. But we're not talking about the same thing. I'm not talking about condemnation. I'm not talking about judgment of the believer for sin. For if you're a believer in Christ, if you've trusted in His work on the cross of Calvary, His death and resurrection, where He took upon Him your sin on the cross of Calvary, if you're trusting in that, then there is not one iota of God's wrath, God's judgment, that will ever come upon you for your sin. Because it's either been completely dealt with by Christ on the cross, or it hasn't been dealt with at all by Him on the cross. And I believe it's been dealt with in entirety. There will not be one iota of God's wrath for your sin that you will face. However, that's not what we're talking about here. For the Scriptures also make it abundantly clear, 2 Corinthians 5:10, that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul's talking to believers here, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We must, even as believers, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, where we are accountable, not for our sins, those have been dealt with, but we are accountable to God as stewards, as servants, for what has been done, as he says, the deeds and things done in the body, as Paul says in that verse that I just quoted, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And thus Paul continues in verses 24 and 25, back here in Colossians chapter 3, saying, knowing, make sure you understand that it is from the Lord. I tell you, you're working for the Lord and you're serving the Lord when you do your job. And bear in mind that you'll receive from the Lord the reward of your inheritance. Or you won't receive that reward if you've not been a faithful steward and a faithful servant. Christ is given the role of judge. And as such, and as the Scriptures say here, that he who does wrong will be repaid, verse 25, for what he has done. And there is no partiality. Christ has been given the role of judge, and he is an utterly impartial and just judge. And the faithful servant, the one who is doing all things in the name of the Lord faithfully, not just on Sundays, but in all situations, including the workplace, will receive their inheritance. The faithful servant will receive that reward. By the way, before we leave this and start moving towards a conclusion here, do you notice the strange language? Who's he talking to? Bond servants. What's he talking about? An inheritance. Does that not leap off the page at you? Bond servants don't receive an inheritance. But we do, for we are not just bondservants. As bondservants, we are also the adopted sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. More than just a child, you are an adopted child, and therefore, great is your inheritance, great is your reward. Moving on quickly here. Masters, and then we'll move on to a conclusion quickly. Masters, first of all. There are two instructions that are given to the masters, given to the bosses in our 21st century vernacular. Two instructions. One is an exhortation, and one is a reminder. The exhortation comes first, and it's a simple one. Masters, chapter 4, verse 1. Give your bondservants what is just and fair. I can guarantee that most of us, most if not all of us, understand this very well. We perhaps understand it from both sides of the ledger, from the bondservant point of view and the master's point of view. We understand this in a positive and a negative way. What am I getting at? Ultimately, we all understand whether it's from the master's or the servant's point of view, that what a servant wants, what a worker wants, ultimately is to be treated fairly, to be treated justly and fairly. And you don't have to be long in the workplace, whether you're a manager or a worker, to understand this, that at the end of the day, we all want this. We all want to be treated justly and fairly. How wise the scriptures are. For this is the single exhortation that's given to these masters. Be just, be fair in your treatment of those bondservants. How wise the scriptures are. Paul doesn't require here these Christian masters, for that's what he's dealing with here, these Christian masters to be a bit more lenient with your Christian bondservants. He doesn't say that. And that's primarily what he's dealing with here. Christian masters, Christian bondservants. And he says, he's not saying, be a bit more lenient with those ones because they're your brothers in Christ. He doesn't say that. Nor does he say, raise the standard unfairly for them because they're believers. He says simply to them and wisely to them, make sure you treat them justly. Make sure you treat them fairly. I had a conversation just in the last couple of weeks with an individual who was recalling a particular school principal. And this school principal was noted by this individual, by my friend, as being a very special individual because of how fair he was in his treatment of whatever situation arose, that he didn't rush to judgment, that he investigated fully the situation, and then as he dealt out any sort of judgment or recompense, he would do so with clarity, understanding, giving them understanding of the situation and why they are being dealt with in that way, making sure he was being fair to all. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair. That's the simple exhortation here. What a wise exhortation. But there's also a reminder as well. He bases this upon, be just and fair. Why? Knowing, here's why. Knowing, secondly, here's the reminder, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Like the servants who are to serve Christ, the masters also are to recognize that they also have a master and that they are serving Christ. In conclusion, transforming relationships. In conclusion, transforming relationships, if you're following along. But to move towards that idea of transforming relationships, let me first of all talk about the elephant that's in the room. I could have dealt with this right at the beginning. I deliberately did not. I've left it out there all the way through this. And if you think about it carefully and what Paul is actually saying here carefully and the situation he is addressing here carefully, there's a big elephant in the room right now. What is that elephant? The elephant is the fact that what my New King James has translated bondservants could just as easily be translated slaves. This is not merely a master and a sort of house servant relationship here, but it also includes and is speaking to master-slave relationship. For that matter, estimations have been made that approximately one-third of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. We're not talking about a little segment of society here. Such was the major and significant institution of slavery that was a part of the Roman world, that approximately one-third of the individuals lived as slaves in this sort of relationship. But nevertheless, we are talking about slavery here to some degree. So the elephant in the room isn't just that. The elephant in the room is, why does Paul not address this? Why does Paul here not seek to correct what we would view as an evil and an injustice? Does he even condone it? No, he does not condone it. And it should be noted also that eventually, in more recent centuries, as slavery was abolished, that it largely came through the work of Christians, William Wilberforce in England, and similarly in the United States, as slavery was abolished there, it was largely and significantly the work of Christians applying the principles of Scripture and coming to see that this evil needed to be done away with. But we're still left with a point. I'm throwing in these comments on the side, but we're still left with a point here that Paul really doesn't deal with it that way. That though the principles of Scripture, of justice, of love, of mercy, are set against this human evil, nevertheless, Paul doesn't deal with it here in that sense of saying this needs to be done away with. Why? Does he condone it? No, he does not. He does not speak to it. Here we go, folks, because that is not what Paul is called to do. That's not Paul's calling. That's not his mission. Paul has been called to preach the gospel. Now, you need to listen to me very closely in these next couple of minutes as I close off, so you hear what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. Paul is called to preach the gospel, to bear witness to the risen Christ that he met on the Damascus Road. That was Paul's calling. That was his mission. To go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things that I have commanded you. That was Paul's mission. That was Paul's purpose. That was his calling. Similarly today, even in these past weeks, this past week, we've met as a church in a town hall meetings, and we're continuing to work through what is our mission. And it has been suggested to us, and I'm suggesting to you now, even as our brother David Harita did in past weeks, that really the mission of the church is straightforward. We are and should come up with a mission statement, a purpose statement. But it's really straightforward because it's just how we are going to word, go therefore into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. That is our mission. That is our mission. That is our purpose. As a church, that is our mission. But nevertheless, and praise God for this, as individual believers, we need to be active as salt and light. As believers, and individual believers, we need to be active in all the spheres, in all the arenas of life, doing justly, even as we sang this morning, and loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God. That is why we sang it this morning. That is also what we ought to be doing. Salt and light, doing justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with our God. Yes and amen to that. But now, let me come back around to the other side once again. And before I do that, actually, praise be to God that there are those in this room who are doing so, who are out there as salt and light and pursuing justice, God's justice in this world. Praise be to God. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for being active in that way. But now in conclusion, let's go back from the individual believer back to us as a church once again. For us as a church, our mission, our purpose, our calling is to make disciples of the nations, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. But finally, in conclusion, the wonderful thing about this is there's no dichotomy. There's no either-or situation here. For here we go, folks. Even Paul, by his proclamation of the gospel and understanding that's what his mission was, and as the gospel was fully proclaimed, what happened? Those master-slave relationships were transformed. No, they weren't done away with necessarily right away, but they were transformed by the power of the gospel. And what Paul has been saying to us over these last few weeks, as he's been telling us how to do all that we do in the name of the Lord, He's also been telling us how to have that husband-wife relationship transformed, how to have that parent-child relationship transformed. And now, praise be to God, he's telling these masters and slaves in first century Rome, this is how you can have your master-slave relationship transformed even so. Therefore, let us preach the gospel of Christ, of him crucified. And by that, see God at work in glorious ways, transforming ways in our world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the power of the gospel. Thank you for the power of the gospel, that by it, men, women, young people, children, are called out of darkness into your marvelous light, are called from death unto life, but also by the power of the gospel being issued forth into this world, we see lives transformed, we see relationships transformed, all by the power of the gospel. May we be faithful, as Paul was faithful in his proclamation, Father. May Fellowship Baptist Church be faithful in proclaiming that gospel. For we pray this in the Savior's name. Amen.